Welcome to the Upper Room Discourse. I'm Felipe Marin.
And I'm Dakota Childress. Stay tuned for our discussions on scripture, doctrine, music, and anything else.
Hello, everybody, and welcome to another episode of the Upper Room Discourse.
Still in season three.
Yep.
We have not finished yet.
We're still going.
We got like a month left.
We're almost halfway. Yeah, we're almost halfway through, which is crazy.
Yeah, we'll be ending about Thanksgiving, something like that.
Yeah.
So we got a long time.
And I'm just now realizing that the studio lights are kind of a mess right now. We didn't do what we did last week and turn off other lights.
Yeah, we turned on every light this week. So if that's why it looks a little bit brighter, and plus we're not recording at like 10 o'clock at night. At least that's what it felt like last week. But it's 6 something as of this Thursday that we're recording. Which, yeah. I mean, if you're listening to this, I mean, heck, it might be zero dark 30. It's just like 12:30 for those of you who aren't old people.
I was trying to figure out what you meant by that.
No, I think these episodes come out at, what, like 4 o'clock?
Yeah, they do. So they come out early in the morning.
Yeah, it's like dark 30.
That's fair.
Exactly.
That's fair.
My dad uses that a lot, so.
Am I going to repeat Steve Harvey and be like, we got a good one for you guys today? We did last week?
Yeah. Go for it. We got a good one for you guys today.
We're going to play.
Yeah. What is it he says? Fast money? Yeah, except this isn't fast money. This is... I don't even know.
I don't know where we're going with that. So I know last week we kind of were in not really like a, I don't want to use the word lull, but kind of like a intermission, I guess, if that makes sense. But this week we kind of jump like straight back into the music. Cause I know like we've been talking a little bit about music, but music's kind of taken a back burner since the last couple of weeks. But today we're, going very strongly and, I was thinking about it earlier, like, are we on Sesame Street? But the word of the day, which, do you know what the word of the day is today?
No.
The word of the day is words.
Okay.
Because that's what we're going to be looking at today is specifically lyrics. And specifically kind of like the words that we say. And there's a popular nursery rhyme, at least when I was growing up. I don't know if it's still popular today. Sticks and stones I can't even speak today. Sticks and stones may break your bones. And how does it end?
But words never hurt. I mean, I get what you're going with that, but not the right context for what we're talking about today.
Not really, but I mean, kind of in a sense where we're going. But what I want to get at is the importance of words, is that the words we say, they do matter. And, you know, kind of the intent of that nursery rhyme is to say like the words don't actually matter. You know, what you say doesn't matter. It can't hurt me. Because it doesn't matter. But what I would really want to look at today is that words are actually very important.
They are. And just to clarify, we're not talking about words that are directed at somebody else. And that's what I'm saying. Like, I get where you're going with the nursery rhyme, but it has no bearing on what we're talking about today. We're talking about, you know, words that have to do with song and what we sing to God and declare to God. And then words that we pray to God. And so we're going to be looking at probably the most controversial song and artist of this whole season.
Yeah, that's fair.
Because I would still kind of classify them in the Christian realm. I do still believe, and I mean, I don't have much knowledge on what they've been doing now, but as far as I know, they're still in that Christian realm, and they are still Christians. I haven't heard anything about them saying, we don't believe in God or anything like that. It's King's Kaleidoscope, a personal favorite band of mine from while I was in high school. So that's like 2014 to 2018, even probably a little bit before that, but... We're talking about a specific song of theirs that came out in the 2017 album, Becoming Who We Are. Mm-hmm. And I believe it's that album. It's called A Prayer. And, well, tell us a little bit about the song, A Prayer, Felipe, if you got anything.
I don't really have a lot that I studied specifically. I gave the song a couple listens. And really, you know, I think the song itself, there's not a lot of, like, bad with the song itself. You know, like, if you look at, like, theming and if you look at, like, the point of it, you know, because the song is a prayer, you know, essentially the title of the song. And really, it's just kind of this crying out to God of, like, seeking of, like, where have you been? But what really, you know, I guess negative isn't the right word, but I guess the controversial part of the song is that it's actually an explicit song. And it contains, I believe, 2 F-bombs, which I think that's the only explicit that's in the song.
Yeah, I do think that it's only used twice in the chorus, I believe. Mm-hmm. So not in any of the verses, but the chorus is repeated twice. So that's why it's in there twice. But that's where we come up with, and that's what we're talking about with the words in prayer,
mm-hmm.
and words to God, words in music. And then the book we're looking at is Job.
Yeah.
Favorite book of so many people. And I think that's pretty clear why. Just adversity that Job goes through,
mm-hmm.
and the questioning and the testifying and the coming to grips with the state and what he's going through, the state he's in and what he's going through.
Yeah.
And then the grace of God and the provision of God at the end.
No, that's absolutely true. You know, I think Job might be one of my favorite books in the Old Testament. And it's not so much like a lot of the content, because there's some good content. There's a lot of good verses in Job. But if I'm going to be honest, some of this, like, just bad advice, like, that's what Job is. I feel like there's a lot of, like, bad advice. And then there's, like, all the stuff that Job goes through. And then we have, like, the extended monologue that God gives, which is, like, gold. You know, we have this extended kind of speech that comes out of the whirlwind, which is God speaking. You know, and then obviously we have the ending of the story. You know, Job goes from basically losing everything to gaining everything back even more so, you know, because of his faith.
Right. And it's not necessarily bad advice on the part of Job, though. No, he does. There is a point he goes from being blameless to where he does start
mm-hmm.
to sin and what he's saying. But it's more on the part of three of Job's friends who are telling Job basically that you've sinned in some type of way
mm-hmm.
and you haven't repented of it, or God sees a sin in you that you don't see, or, you know, there's just something about your life that isn't right. And so you're not right with God. And they're just speaking out of their buttholes, basically.
Yeah. I mean, it's so true. If you read some of the stuff that they're saying, you're like, oh, I don't know about that.
Right. And you can go back to God's testimony of Job that he was basically the lone righteous man
mm-hmm.
in that region or in that part of the world. And it's just interesting that you have a friend who that's the testimony of God about him. And then because a calamity, a time of hurt, a time of heartache, heartbreak, a time of serious destruction comes upon him, and the first thing you go to is that he sinned. And not that God sometimes allows things to happen.
Yeah.
And we even see that up into the New Testament
mm-hmm.
with, I don't remember the story, but basically they're like, who sinned for this man to be this way? And Jesus is like, nobody sinned. His parents didn't sin for him to be this way. He's just this way so that I could do a miracle. Jesus says, basically, God, even though he is God, mm-hmm. he created him that way for this moment so that he could do a miracle, so that Jesus could do a miracle in that man's life and bring salvation to his soul and bring a need to his physical body as well.
Yeah, I believe that's found in John chapter 9. It's the blind man, the man that was born blind.
Yeah, the blind man. Yeah. Thank you.
Absolutely. And then what I really want to, I guess, focus on, we'll go kind of back to this idea of, you know, how we come about our prayers. You know, and the question I want to ask, because this is something that we need to know, because we're talking to God, you know, who is God? You know, we have to understand that first and foremost, if we're going to pray to God, if we're going to talk to him, you know, we have to remember, you know, God is, you know, infinite and eternal, the creator of everything, you know, and not only that, but he has glory, you know, majesty and glory. I mean, I think a great passage to look at would be Isaiah in chapter 6, you know, where Isaiah sees the Lord, you know, and you hear, you know, the seraphim and they're crying out, holy, 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 because he is holy. You know, not just like kind of holy, like beyond, you know, that you can imagine how holy and perfect he is. And that's why it matters the words that you say to him, if that makes sense. You know, and I feel like this song doesn't do a very good job. You know, first off, it's very accusatory. I will say that in terms of like speaking to God, like, where have you been? Basically, you know, I think that's one of the lines, like, where have you been? Or like, are you even here? Basically, you know, it's a very accusatory song, you know, and then it even like, and I kind of get the point where he's using the profanity, you know, because he wants to really drive home how deep it is and how emotional it is. But at the same time, you know, I feel like that's not the best way to go before God. You know, and I think there's a lot of ways you can kind of explain that, you know, think about God as your father. You know, would you go to your father like that when you're hurt and when you're broken? You know, and I guess in our sin, maybe, but then think about like, you know, the greatest father. Cause I don't think I would want to come to my father like that, at least when I'm wanting to go to him in supplication and in prayer, if that makes sense.
It does. I think the one thing we need to remember though, is these are easy words to say that we're not going to do that, that I'm not going to do that, but we don't know what we're going to do in a situation like Job's or anybody else's who goes through the loss of a loved one or the loss of their health or their finances or everything is just literally taken from them. So it's easy to say that, you know, I wouldn't want to, or I'm not going to. And I think Job had that in mind as well, right? We remember at the beginning, twice it says, in all this, Job did not sin. Mm-hmm. I think that's in like chapter 2, 3, something like that. I had it highlighted, but you can go and see that for yourself. And then, right, we get to, it's in chapter 1, actually, right at the end. But we get to the end, and then we see how much Job has questioned. We see, we get Job, one, even praising God in the hard times. And then we do get his questioning. We do get him accusing God of things, especially about, I mean, one of the things is, God has pointed his arrows towards Job, and all Job's soul does is drink the bitterness from them. And so, and he even, you know, denies his own life and he curses the day he was born. And we see many things of Job just slowly slipping into this mindset of going from, of wanting to praise God and wanting to give God glory, to also accusing God in some ways of letting evil rule and reign, of letting evil still abide and God not doing anything about it. And then we also see Job trying to argue that, you know, he has righteousness. Mm-hmm. He has righteousness. He is righteous. That he has done nothing to deserve what he has gotten. And while that last statement may be partially true, sometimes God gives us stuff that we can't handle just to prove and test our faith. And that's the whole point of the story of Job, is a proving and testing of Job's righteousness and his faith in God. And so we do have to remember that we will question. I think that's a given. And we are going to, I think, want to accuse God and blame God. But then God answers. And we see that in the last part of Job. Mm-hmm. There's a whole... The last time Job speaks is in chapter 31, I think. And then from 32 to chapter 42, it's Elihu, the last of the friends, and then God speaking. And so through those two, well, through Elihu comes wisdom of, and the knowledge that Job, you have sinned a little bit. You have went and said you are righteous before God of your own accord, of your own works. And that's where Elihu really comes against and rebukes Job. Mm-hmm. And then God comes against Job and rebukes him and saying, okay, who are you? basically. Like, where were you at when I did this? Where were you? Tell me and I'll listen. Instruct me. Were you there? And it's basically all these questions, like 2-3 chapters of questions straight to Job. And Job says nothing, because what can he say? And it's kind of ironic, because if you go back earlier in the chapters of Job, I don't remember what chapter it is, but basically Job is like, tell me and I'll listen, or I'll ask and you answer my question, unknowingly that God is actually going to end up doing just that. And there are other times in there where you see that the friends eat their own words.
Mm-hmm.
And so, like you were saying in the beginning, Felipe, we do have to be careful about the words we say. We do have to be careful, even and not just in times of calamity, hardship, and suffering, and adversity, but also in the good times, because we don't forget where our hope comes from. We don't forget the times of hardship. And in those times of hardship, we don't forget where our peace is. And we give the glory to God. Yeah, it's going to be hard. And yeah, there are going to be times where we question or we hurt enough to completely want to abandon all the good things we remember about God. But we can't do that. And we have to go back to God's word, and we have to remember who he is and what he has done for us. And that if he is truly who he says he is, a God of peace, a God of restoration, a God of promises, then he's going to do what is best for us through the hard times.
Yeah. And we got to remember, you know, I think a key word to keep in mind is bitterness. You know, and I feel like a lot of people, they grow bitter, you know, the longer they go through hardship, you know, and bitterness is tough. And it's not something that a Christian is free of. You know, I think a lot of Christians, as they get older, you know, they kind of get this bitterness that builds within them. And in conjunction with that, you know, think about the people that you're around, you know, because what comes out is what comes in, basically. You know, it's another saying, you know, you are what you eat, you know, and there's a lot of truth in that, you know, not just like physically, but like the words that you hear, the words that you, I don't want to say like, see, I guess the words you read, you know, all of that stuff, it comes into your heart, you know, and that's what comes back out. You know, and Job had these friends, you know, I guess you can like say friends, because they were friends with Job for sure, but they were not very kind to Job. You know, maybe at the start they were trying to comfort him, but then they started speaking and you can very clearly see how strongly they were accusing Job, you know, because basically their theology was, if you do something bad, God's going to just punish you because you did something bad. You know, their theology didn't go any deeper than that. You know, and I think the combination of those friends, you know, telling Job, like, you clearly sinned, you clearly did something wrong, you know, and basically arguing with him, added in with that, you know, I think growing bitterness that was probably within him just because of how long he went through all of that. You know, I think it was the combination of those two which led to his, you know, eventual sinning, you know, because Job didn't sin to cause his suffering. But, and this is kind of the other side of that, the suffering and his friends caused him to sin. Which obviously the only one to blame is Job himself.
Right. You know,
but those external circumstances were there.
And eventually there comes a time, I mean, we're all going to sin.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. But it's what we do with sin.
Yeah.
If we just let it run rampant in our lives and we just give ourselves over to it and we just let it happen continually, then there's no righteousness there. There's mm-hmm. no forgiveness there. But if we're like Job and we're continually giving ourselves over to God in repentance and not sinning, then we do have that righteousness. And one of the things we have to remember about, and it's kind of funny you brought up the theology aspect.
Mm-hmm.
We have to remember when this book was written. It was written well before Moses.
Yeah, I think
was even born.
I think most people would, I guess a conservative scholar would say that Job was a contemporary of Abraham.
Yeah.
Lived at the same time as Abraham.
Some would probably argue very close to the flood, whether on the before side or after side. Mm-hmm. Don't really know, but yeah, contemporary of Abraham in some sort, maybe even earlier. Mm-hmm. But you want to hear one of my theories about Job?
Go for it.
What was Noah's son's name? Is it
Shem?
Shem.
Ham and Japheth.
Yeah. Which I think it's Shem, the one from that Abraham came from, Shem,
yeah.
right?
Yeah.
What if Job is Shem? Just, I'm not going to go any further into that, but.
That's a possible theory. You know who my theory is? I think Shem was Melchizedek.
That could be, yeah. I mean, just think about it. If he's Melchizedek, I mean.
If you do the math, Shem was still alive when Abraham was around. Shem was still alive. He lived for a good while after the flood.
Yeah. Now, for all you listening, these are just conjecture and hypotheticals. They're not really what we necessarily believe. Just what if, kind of like Marvel what if things, but.
What if we did a what if, but it was like the Bible version?
That's a slippery slope. It can be. So be careful on what ifs, because they can be very slippery slopes. I think, and the reason I said that is because we don't know much about Job. Mm-hmm. He's very early, like you said, contemporary of Abraham. Not much information about him. He has a lot of land. He has a lot of animals.
Mm-hmm.
He has, so basically what I'm getting at is he's very wealthy. He makes sacrifices to God, the God, Yahweh. And there's not much else known. He's called righteous.
Mm-hmm.
And so, I mean, don't run with the idea that he is Melchizedek he is Shem.
Yeah, don't go with that.
I just think it's something interesting because there's a lot of similarities between Shem and Melchizedek and Job.
Mm-hmm.
So just kind of look into those. I feel like when it comes to righteous people in the Old Testament, there's a lot of similarities between them, not necessarily meaning that they are the same people. So let's just clear that up.
Yeah.
But I think that brings, I mean, that's a good point as well, because it brings into question the historicity of Job.
Did Job even exist?
Yeah. And it's a good question, because if we look at other books of the Bible, mainly Ezekiel, and I think it's Hebrews in the New Testament. I got to go back because I highlighted them somewhere.
I believe they mentioned Job.
Yeah, Ezekiel and actually James. James chapter 5, verse 11, and then Ezekiel chapter 14 are two places where Job is mentioned, and mentioned as a historical person, a real person. And that's one of the things, we talk about controversy, and we talk about, at least for Job, why is this in the Bible? Is he even real? I would highly suggest that, yes, he is real. Now, who wrote the book of Job? I don't know. I couldn't tell you. I don't think it's really important or matters that much. Maybe himself, maybe somebody around his time. But he was a real person, as far as we can tell. And these events really did happen.
Mm-hmm.
And so we just go with what the Bible says, because it's the truth and it's God's word.
No, that's absolutely true. And I guess to kind of look at the other side of the coin, you know, which I'm not going to say this is what I believe, because I think I would strongly hold firm to the idea of Job, you know, existed, you know, but Job is the oldest book of the Bible, you know, not in terms of like chronology, but in terms of like, you know, it predates Moses by a lot,
right?
You know, so it's definitely like the oldest book of the Bible, you know, but I think like the more liberal scholar, you know, could almost argue that this was a story told by the Hebrews. You know, think about like at the time of Moses, this is just a story that they told each other, the story of the righteous man that went through all this. You know, that's a liberal take, you know, and I think that's where we have to get into the importance of interpretation. Like we've been talking about in the last couple of weeks, you know, be careful, because people are going to come with you and be like, well, what about this theory? Or what about this theory? But like you said, we got to hold firm to what the word of God says.
Right. And it goes back to what I was saying about the what ifs.
Yeah.
And it being a slippery slope, it's so easy to get into a question or into a thought like, oh, there's so many like vague similarities between like Job and Shem or Job and Melchizedek. Mm-hmm. Could they be the same? Who knows, right? Like, it doesn't matter, not one bit. And it's an unimportant theological question.
Yeah.
It doesn't matter. And so while it may be fun to conjecture things like that, we also need to be serious. And we also need to take God's word serious and understand that 98% not likely. Mm-hmm. If you're conjecturing it and it doesn't make sense in God's word, it's more than likely wrong.
Yeah.
Like 98%. Let's just go to 100%.
Yeah, 100% we definitely wrong. Could.
Right.
Oh, man. So I wonder if there's anything else with Job, at least in terms of like on the controversial side. A lot of the, I guess, the things that are said, some of them can be like, oh my goodness, like he said that.
Yeah, I think when it comes to the questionable things, the controversial things in Job, it reminds me of a passage in Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah 45:7, mm-hmm. where it talks about, it's God talking, and let me just turn there for a second, because I got my Bible open, why not?
Yeah, I was trying to remember which passage it is. I think I know.
Basically, it's God talking about he is the Lord, and he is who he says he is. I create this, I create that. And it's one important, or this statement is actually pretty controversial if you read it in the King James itself.
Mm-hmm.
But in the NASB, we'll just start in verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, just read this, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. And this is the controversial part I was getting to, that Job really reminds me of. Verse 7, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. We'll get to that in just a second. I am the Lord who does all these.
Mm.
And the reason I say that's controversial, because if you read it in the King James, what it says is causing well-being and creating evil. And all we see in Job's life, at least in the 42 chapters we get of Job's life, is all of this evil mm-hmm. coming upon Job. And where do we see it coming from? Satan.
Yeah.
We see that God allows it, but Satan has to go and petition. When you read chapter 1, it's not even that Satan asks anything about Job.
Yeah.
God's like,
look at this guy.
Yeah. Hey, I got a righteous dude over here, and nobody's like him. Why don't you go test him? And Satan's up question. He's like, how am I going to be able to test this guy, and you're all the time protecting him?
Mm-hmm.
And God's like, good point. Let me not protect him.
Yeah.
And God says, the only thing you cannot do is kill him. And so we see all the evil that befalls Job. And so God allows evil. But we also remember that God doesn't just allow evil. He also makes a way for evil to be eradicated, to be justified, and to be condemned, and to be restored into goodness and perfection.
And I think this is where we need to remember the importance of context. You know, and we're always going to say it over and over again, context is key. You know, because if you study, you know, a lot of the other prophetic books in the Old Testament, you will learn that God is a God of wrath. You know, God does bring calamity. Just as much as God brings good, he brings calamity, or you could call it evil. But that evil is justified because it is the wrath of God and his judgment being poured out on sin. You know, and I think that's a very strong theme you're going to find not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well, about how God will have vengeance. You know, God will pour out his wrath on the evil of this world, basically the sin. You know, and I think that's where we need to remember the context, you know, because I would argue, you know, it's not so much that God's saying like, I'm the one that makes evil in this world. And I think it's more so the sense of God's like, I am being wrathful upon this in judgment, basically.
Yeah. And I would venture to say when we're talking about this wrath, when we're talking about the wrath of God on evil, there is a time, and this is where I think that Job starts to sin.
Yeah.
Is that Job remembers in his mind a time when God was good. He remembers a time when God punished evil. He remembers that God is a God of righteousness and truth and wrath. And he starts to, and he is this, he is righteous. But what he does is he begins to sin in his heart and in his mind and his words about his righteousness being his own and of his own works. And you find that a lot in chapter 30 mm-hmm. and going forward from there. And so there does come that point where we're like, I don't deserve this because look what I've done.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's where more questioning comes from. And that's where God eventually does answer us. And we see that same thing in this, in the song from King's Kaleidoscope, A Prayer. And we see it more, I would say sinfully, because it is more accusatory. It is more, mm-hmm. where are you? Why aren't you here? And talking about fear, and I'm not even going to, I mean, use the words. There is a clean version,
mm-hmm.
but we get to a point in our lives where we do question, and we either let God, we either let the question of God's goodness and righteousness and his indignation towards sin cause us to go and remember our righteousness, and even that sometimes can lead to sin, or it can lead to a newfound perspective of who God is, or it can lead to, like the song itself, A Prayer, mm-hmm. times where we go to God in sin and we pray to him in a mindset that is unholy and uncalled for and undeserving for God, right? And it's more of the irreverence for God. Mm-hmm. And so our sin can do that as well. And we still have to remember that God is holy and that he's going to do something about that sin. But it's just kind of a question of when at that point.
No, that's true. And I want to be honest, when it comes to suffering, when it comes to the hard things, you know, in life, because it's going to happen, you know, it's not really like, I guess you can argue that it's kind of biblical, but what a lot of people say is that if you're not like in the middle of a storm, then you're like about to go into a storm, basically. And I mean, I guess there's a lot of truth in that, but it's a hard question. You know, I think it's one of the biggest questions that non-Christians and even some Christians will ask is, why is there suffering in this world? You know, why does God allow all this, you know, suffering and evil to happen? And it's not an easy question to answer. You know, I think it's tough. And even in regards to like God's judgment, you know, because, and I'm trying to remember what passage it is that comes in mind, you know, but I believe it's in Hosea, but where God is basically like, it's too late. You know, he's like, my judgment is coming. It's going to happen. It's too late for you guys to repent. You know, and you think those children deserved what happened to them because of the sins of their father? You know, I would say, you know, maybe they didn't deserve it, but they still faced that judgment. You know, those are tough questions that we're going to have to face, tough questions we're going to have to ask. You know, do you think that when God comes in his wrath, like we read in Revelation, to come and destroy this earth, you know, do you think that some of those people, I mean, I guess you could argue everyone deserves it because everyone has sin, you know, but like, do you think the children and the babies, there's going to be children, there's going to be babies that are going to just die. You know, those are hard questions and things that we are going to be tough, you know, and again, I want to argue, and this might even be a theme, you know, throughout the, that we've been talking about this whole season, but doubt, you know, doubt is going to bring those questions, and it's what you do with it. You know, seek the assurance because God is good. You know, you read it in scripture, you know, you get to see it in, I'd argue, every single book of the Bible. You can see the goodness of God and go to him, you know, and maybe you may not go to him in the right way. Like we see in this song, I don't think that's the right way to go to God. You know, but sometimes we go to him like that. And even in our sin, you know, he still forgives us. And I think that's what's key. Is a recognition, you know, that maybe you did go before him in sin and maybe you were crying out to him sinfully. But then like, I remember of Job's reaction afterwards, you know, when God says, you know, his extended speech, his monologue. And then, you know, I don't remember the exact words that Job uses, but he's basically like, I shouldn't have said that, you know, is basically where it amounts to. And he repents of his sin.
Yeah. That's at the end of, at the end. And it's actually very short because
there's not much to say.
There's not much to say after you've just been questioned by God. But he uses the exact same phrase that God used when he first spoke.
Mm-hmm.
Teach me and instruct me. But, I mean, kind of paraphrasing there, but teach me and instruct me is what God says. And then Job just repeats that. But this whole idea of going to God is what we're getting to, and we see it a lot in Job, basically in prayer. And one of the things that we have to remember when we go to God in prayer, when we go to God in any type of way, is that we do have a person who fights for us. We do have a high priest. We have Jesus Christ. And he is the one who takes our prayers, gives them to the Father, and argues on our behalf. And one of the things I was talking about earlier that was kind of ironic, and we see it in verse 9 of Job, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to dispute with him, he cannot answer him once in 1,000 times. And I don't know how many questions God asked, but how many times did Job answer God at the end of this book? Zero.
Mm-hmm.
So he's right on the money there. And that was one of the times I wrote down ironic, because Job, in a sense, wished to argue before God. And that's not the only place, but chapter 9 then gets into this this idea of righteousness, and that there is no, and the NASB uses umpire, but there's no person or arbitrator. There's no person who can bring both parties together to be reconciled. That's what the idea is, to bring both people, God in this case, and Job, together to shake hands and to be agreeable and to be in union once again. And Job doesn't understand that there is an arbitrator. Mm-hmm. It's Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit. But it's not fully realized at this point in time. And so that's what he feels. And so, but we know that's not truth.
No, and there's actually a verse that, you know, Job, I don't think intentionally, but Job actually mentions Jesus.
I'm not sure what verse that is.
I know that my Redeemer lives.
Oh, yeah, that's
found
in chapter 9.
That's found in the book of Job. Which I don't think, like, if I were to, like, ask Job, I don't think he's, like, having a vision of the future and, like, saying it because of that. But there's a lot of truth in that is, you know, that's Jesus. You know, he says that. I forget which verse it is, and I forget where it is in Job. It's later in the, like, a little bit later in the, I think, thing.
Yeah, I'm looking for it, and now you got me curious.
It's definitely in, like, chapter 20-something or 30-something. It's, like, deeper into the book where he mentions it. But I mean, that's, if you guys want to look it up, that's the verse, and that's where it comes from. If you've ever heard like the song or anybody quote that verse, "I know that my Redeemer lives," is actually found in the book of Job, is where it finds its roots.
Good insight. Now I'm going to have to go home and
find the verse.
Yeah. And so, but we do have that Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and Job still is set on arguing his own way. And I don't know the kind of relationship that Job and God had. We know that Job was righteous. That's about all we get.
Yeah.
I don't know whether they talked together face to face like Felipe and I are right now. And if they, I say face to face, but I mean more of like they could talk to one another like Felipe and I are talking to each other right now. And God hears Job's voice audibly. And Job hears God's voice audibly. We know that happened a lot in the Old Testament. But I don't know. They may have had a relationship like that. But we see this idea of going to God and arguing before God. And that's what Job actually does.
Yeah.
He sets his mind to that early on. And I think a lot of people's favorite verse, we get into chapter 13, I think he just reiterates it. This idea of arguing after verse 13, of arguing his own way before God, of wanting to demonstrate that he is righteous and that God is who he says he is, that Job can defend his case against God. And in some ways, while, you know, we may want to do that, we don't have any right to do that. We should let ourselves just sit down and shut up and let Jesus Christ defend us.
Yeah.
Especially as New Testament believers. That is what we are to do. Yes, we do go to prayer and we do lift our sins up and we do argue, but we give that and we place that burden on Christ, who is our mediator, who is the one that goes to the Father for us.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's what we do. We let him do all the work because he always does the work, and he did the finished work of salvation on the cross. And it's just a reiteration of that point from Jesus that, hey, I've already saved this person, that I've already done the work for them to be in your good graces. So forgive them, show mercy upon them, show grace to them. And we just have to remember that. But it is very easy. I say we're supposed to remember that, but it is very easy to get into the mindset of where is my hope? Mm-hmm. Where is my salvation? And it is very easy to lose all sight of that in the midst of hardship.
No, that's very true. And to kind of shift the conversation here, kind of leading into what our conversations are going to be like in the next coming weeks, you know, I want to focus a lot on lyrics, you know, but to kind of open that conversation, you know, in Christian music, you know, I want to talk about profanity. All right. Cause obviously this song has some of it and I would almost, I guess we'll get there. You know, let's start off with profanity in music in general, you know, cause we see it a lot in a lot of secular music. But we don't see it often in Christian music, which I would almost argue is a good thing. It shouldn't be in Christian music, you know, but, I guess let me ask you, what are your, thoughts on profanity in music?
People going to do what they're going to do.
Exactly.
In music in general, yeah, people are going to do what they're going to do. It's no surprise that people are going to use profanity in secular music, and they're going to use sexual innuendos in secular music, or they're going to mock God in secular music, or they're going to say this, or they're going to be racist, or they're going to be bigots. That's no surprise. Mm-hmm. So that's why I don't listen to secular music as much anymore. And it's just like when I do listen to it now, even some of the songs that aren't that way, I still feel like, man, why am I listening to this?
And I know what you mean, you know, and I mean, absolutely. I mean, if you're of the world, you're going to act of the world. Like that's just a lost person is going to act like a lost person. They don't know how else to act. You know, they're going to be who they are, you know, but I kind of find myself in the same boat. You know, I get tired of the profanity, you know, it's not so much that the word is the issue, which that's kind of where I wanted to get that, you know, profanity, it's not just the word, if that makes sense. It's a lot more than just that. You know, there's a lot more that goes deeper below the surface. It's a lot more, a lot of it is intent, you know, almost right. More so than the word is the intent.
Right. And what we have to remember is that a lot of the words that we see as profanity used to just be common words.
Exactly.
That now, because of how they're said and how they're looked down upon and the society we live in, I mean, it's just, I'm not going to start randomly saying a whole bunch of like cuss words now. Mm-hmm. And don't take what I'm saying as meaning that you can go and start, oh, hey, Dakota said that. This is just a word they used like 400 years ago.
You can still say it.
No. I mean, you can still say it. But there's something we got to remember about words, and it comes from scripture. Mm-hmm. I don't know why that word was so hard to think of. And you've already alluded to it, but the things that come out of us are what mm-hmm. defile us. It's the overflow of the heart and the mind. And Philippians 4 reminds us to think on the pure things, the mm-hmm. holy things, good things, and to let that be the overflow of our mouth and of our heart. James reminds us, I believe it's James, that the one who bridles the tongue mm-hmm. is able to bridle the whole body.
Yep.
Which that just means tame. Think of a horse. All right, they've got that bridle in their mouth, so or a bit, as some people call it. And whoever has that in their mouth and is able to control their tongue and what they say, they're able to control their whole body and they're righteous. And we also have to remember that words are two-edged swords. Mm-hmm. They, on one hand, can heal, and on the other hand can hurt. And what are you going to do with them? And so we don't just go around throwing out words willy-nilly left and right. And we have to remember, you know, what words actually mean. And we have to remember that not all words need to be said.
No, that's true. And here's everybody's favorite argument. You know, and I think it's a great time to place it because we just went through 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But 1st Corinthians chapter 8, you know, a lot of people may use that argument when it comes to profanity, because they would argue, do the words have power? Because they're just words and they have completely different meanings.
I mean, words do have power. Mm-hmm. If they didn't, then what power does God's word have?
Exactly.
And as far as a person goes, sometimes they do have whatever power you give them.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the hard part, because you could say something and there be nothing behind it.
Yeah.
And then somebody take that and interpret it in a way you didn't mean, in a way that was never supposed to be interpreted or taken. And so words have whatever power are given to them. And it's just, whose power is it?
Yeah.
Yours or somebody else's?
No, exactly. And again, that's an example why I don't like using, you know, verses out of context, and especially verses from 1 Corinthians out of context, you know, because you can't really equate words to an idol, because I think they're two very different, distinct things. And whereas you can argue an idol has nothing because it is nothing, you know, words, as you say, they are powerful. They are important. I mean, we have God's word, and that's probably the most powerful that there is. And if God's word has power, you know, we're made in the image of God, then our words also have power. Maybe not on the same like spectrum. You know, we're on a very, very different spectrum than God is, you know, but our words do matter. Our words are important, you know, so don't just, I hate that argument when people are like, you know, the word, it doesn't matter. Like, you know, nobody heard me. It doesn't hurt anybody. So why can't I just say it? You know, it fits in the, you know, fits in the setting, is, and it, I'm using it for what it needs to be used. And I think the verses that we should be looking at is, well, before we get to that, you know, I want to talk about what Jesus says about, words that don't build others up. But it's found in Matthew chapter 5, which I'm sure you know the passage, Matthew chapter 5, specifically verse 22, talking about anger. You know, but Jesus doesn't stop at anger. You know, he talks about when you insult somebody, and he talks about when you basically insult somebody's intelligence, you know, put it in like today's terms, you know, calling them stupid, calling them a fool, you know, and Jesus uses some pretty serious language. You know, he says, if you insult somebody, then you're going before, it's like you're going before the court as if you like were a murderer, you know, and then he takes it a step further. He says, if you like call somebody stupid, if you call them a fool, insult, you know, their intelligence, he says, you belong in Gehenna, which I guess we could do a word study on Gehenna. So we know that Jesus spoke about hell a lot. The word that he used more often for hell was the word Gehenna, which it was a real place. Essentially, think of like a garbage heap on fire, like constant fire. And that's basically what Gehenna was.
Yeah, we need to stop for just a second, because we have to understand that it is not always entirely wrong to call somebody a fool.
Yes, I'm talking about in an insulting manner.
In an insulting manner, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the distinction we have to make. And we understand that Jesus, I mean, we don't have all the words recorded of Jesus. We don't have all the actions recorded of Jesus. But we understand that there were some points where Jesus may have, it's pure speculation, may have thought, these people are fools, probably pertaining more to Pharisees than anybody else. We don't have that knowledge. We don't have that written down. And we just kind of have to understand that the purpose of Jesus coming was to instruct.
Yeah.
And who did he instruct? He instructed the fool.
Mm-hmm.
He instructed those who thought they were with understanding and really weren't. The testimony, I guess is a good word, of the Pharisees about Jesus was, who is he that teaches with such authority?
Mm-hmm.
Where does this authority come from? We see that a lot in Mark. And so we have to remember that Jesus' words had power because of who he was,
mm-hmm.
and the claim that he had to God, the right he had to be God. Not that being God is a right or that it can be claimed. We get that from Philippians 2, but that he is God. And that's where the ability, the authority, the power of his words come from, and the wisdom of his words come from, his innate deity,
mm-hmm.
his innate godhood. And so when he is talking about calling somebody a fool, it's like you said, in a derogatory manner. Mm-hmm. It's in this manner of, oh, you're a fool. And not that they lack wisdom, but that they're just stupid, like you said.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we all fall short in that as much as somebody else. And there are times to call people fools in a manner of where they're lacking wisdom. People are ignorant. We see that with Elihu. Just bring it back to Job. Basically, he says, Job, you're lacking wisdom, and I'm going to give it to you. And he does that through the power of God, which is where the wisdom comes from. Elihu doesn't rely on himself to give wisdom. He relies on God to give Job wisdom. And so that's what we have to understand, is where the wisdom comes from, where the power comes from, where the ability to call somebody a fool rightly comes from. We see it in Proverbs as well.
We do, yes.
People, and what it always pertains to, or I say always, but what it most often pertains to when somebody is called a fool is somebody who is lacking wisdom and somebody who is running after the things of the world, somebody who is chasing what they want to chase. They're looking to worldly wisdom. They're looking to worldly knowledge and things like that.
No, that's absolutely true. But yeah, that's the underlying thing, is the idea of insulting, you know, which that's the predominant use of profanity, is to insult.
Right.
You know, maybe not all the time, but for the most part, I feel like that's what it's used for, is to insult somebody or something or someone.
Right. And that's why it's so frowned upon. It's so looked upon now, mm-hmm. because that's what it is. It's derogatory. It has become derogatory. It has become something of indignation. These words have become ways to express anger or hate or indignation, like I just said, or incredibility.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's a word. Or to express disapproval. And so instead of just being words, they now have a meaning behind them that never was there.
Mm-hmm.
And so what do we do with that? Well, we just, as believers, we just don't use them. Just walk away from using them. Repent. If you're somebody who does gravitate towards using profanity, then I would argue that you're not in God's word. Mm. And I would argue that if you are, air quotes, are in God's word, then you're not really letting it do a work in your life. And you're not really taking hold of the words of life and letting them flow from you.
No, that's absolutely true.
And that doesn't just pertain to people who use profanity as well.
No, it pertains to a lot of different things. Absolutely. I think there's two very powerful verses, and they're both found in the book of Ephesians, that speak about this. You know, Ephesians 4:29 and Ephesians 5:4, you know, which you guys can read those in your own time. But basically, it talks about how we're not to have unwholesome speech come out of our mouths, and we're not to have like corruptible speech, you know, and he very strongly talks about like crude joking. You know, about those things are not to come out of our mouth, you know, and we understand a lot of that comes from the fact that Christians are to be separate. We're to be holy, you know, but the biggest thing is that we're to build people up. You know, we're not to tear people down. And that's what insulting does. When you insult somebody, it tears them down. And oftentimes when you use profanity, it's tearing something down, you know, and I think that's the danger. And I think that's why we should not have it in any Christian music at all. You know, if you claim it to be a Christian song, or if you claim to be like a Christian artist, you should not have profanity in any of your song or in your music.
Right. It brings down the testimony of who you are and what you've worked towards in bringing music to people. And a lot of people rely on music as sort of a gateway to whatever. But for believers, it's a gateway to honor God.
Yeah.
And if we are listening to music and you're making, if you're an artist making music that is not God honoring, that is using profanity, mm-hmm. that is heavy on questioning God, I don't think that's the wrong thing, but the sin behind it mm-hmm. is what the problem is. And how can you continue your witness? And if you look at the past few albums that King's Kaleidoscope has put out, while, like I said earlier, like when we first started, I would still say they're Christian, but the type of music has drastically changed since this album came out in 2017. So you kind of do the math there, whatever math is to be done after, like what happened after this album came out to now for King's Kaleidoscope and for other people like that. You get a whole bunch of feedback on this one song. And you understand that we went in a direction with at least one song that we shouldn't have.
Mm-hmm.
And is there repentance in the next few albums? I don't know. I haven't really listened to them since this album came out. It's not that I don't like them, but it's just that there's a barrier now. And for a time, they just, I think they realized they messed up. Mm-hmm. And they kind of fell off quick. Because they were a hot topic. And then they fell off quick.
That's true. Absolutely. And then I think the last topic that I wanted to talk about when it came to profanity and music is, and this kind of, this really leads into, especially what we're talking about next week, because we're going to be talking about, well, the next 2 weeks, but we're going to be talking about lyrical changes, you know, changing lyrics in songs that were put out. But there's two different kinds of clean versions. Like, you know what I'm talking about, right? There's two different kinds of clean versions when it comes to making a clean version of a song.
No, the only clean version I know of is explicit and clean.
Okay. There's two ways to clean it. There's either bleep it out or there's change the lyric.
I guess.
You know what I'm talking about.
I mean, that's kind of the same thing, but.
It is, but, well, I mean, I guess technically it is. But that's because for me, because again, I understand the world's going to act like the world. So if I'm listening to secular music and it's there, I'm like, I shouldn't be surprised by it. But what really gets me is when the artist puts out the clean version of the song and they change the lyric. Because what that tells me is that you didn't have to use a profanity.
Yeah.
You know, as opposed to like they bleeped it out. I'm like, okay, like they actually did mean to use it there. They don't have another word they want to use. Which, by the way, I predominantly will listen to clean versions of songs more so than I'll listen to explicits.
I mean, whether you bleep out a word or you put out a clean version, there's always another word. You just don't know it.
That's fair.
Right. So we can't use that as an excuse. Secular artists, do whatever you want because you're going to do whatever you want anyways. Christian artists, there's always another word to use. And that's just the truth. There's always another word to use. And so I don't agree with the statement that, you know, changing a word is okay, but then bleeping it out or, you know, changing the word is not okay, but bleeping it out is, because there's still the option for another word.
Yeah.
Right. And we just have to be wise enough to look for that other word. And we have to understand that there's a billion things that mean the same thing.
Yeah. Yeah. And kind of where I'm getting with that is, you know, as a musician, and kind of like, I don't want to use the word appreciation because I don't appreciate when there's profanity or cuss words or anything like that. I definitely don't appreciate it. But the artist in me, when I see them use it and it's used in a poetic manner, you know, there's almost like a, again, not really, I don't want to use the word of appreciation, but there's a little bit of like an appreciation there. Do you get what I mean? Like personally, I'm like, I wish that wasn't there. I don't like it as a Christian. I really don't like it. But when it comes to like poetry and art, sometimes I'm like, you know what, that word fit right there, you know. And I'm talking solely on like secular music, because as I've said before, you should not have profanity in Christian music at all. But yeah, that's kind of where I was getting with it.
I guess when you put it that way, I'm just trying to think of in a art gallery type way.
Yeah.
And just think about all the Romanesque paintings we see, or just think about, is it Michelangelo's David?
Yeah.
Think about Michelangelo's David. Okay. Non-sexual sculpture. And David is completely naked. Okay. Now, put a leaf over David's private part, right?
Yeah.
And now, in a way, you just made it sexual when it wasn't.
Mm-hmm.
And so, I think that's kind of the problem here.
That's the tension.
And that's the tension. It's that something was put and it wasn't made to be that way, but it got turned that way for whatever reason.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that's the same with songs, but words have more power than a picture does.
Yeah.
And so it just goes back to, I think there can be, I guess, an appreciation there, but I don't know.
At the same time, like there, I'm going to be honest, there almost always is another word you can use.
Yeah.
Definitely.
Like, I come from a background where cussing is pretty normal. Not just like my parents before they got saved, but like my whole family on both my mom and my dad's side, it's completely normal to just, like, for someone to just drop an F-bomb or to just drop GD or to just use any type of profanity. And I think it's so easy even for Christians to get caught up in. And that's why I don't like to have anything to do with profanity. And I would, you know, even myself, I mean, there are still other ways I struggle with the words I say and something even I have to repent of, but that's just what we have to get away from. We have to separate ourselves from the world. And if that means maybe for a time we just don't talk, hey, duct tape your mouth shut, I guess.
Yeah. You could argue it's extreme, but I mean, Jesus was extreme. I mean, he said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. I mean, if your words are causing you to sin, then don't speak. Right. You know, I'm not saying like, just don't speak at all, but spend a season. Don't speak. Think about it. You know, a big thing is think about what you say before you say it. You know, I mean, I don't want to be like only the words you say, like that physically come out are the sin, because it's in your mind as well, just as much.
Right.
You know, that doesn't change, but keep that in mind. And it's something that I've, you know, as I've grown, you know, over the years, you know, I've listened to less music that are explicit because I just don't want to listen to it. You know, I'm tired of it. I almost would be like, why can't we just have a clean version and not even have to worry about it? You know, which again, I mean, that's how secular music is going to be. Like, you can't expect it to be any different.
Right. And I don't think we should ever expect it to be any different, because it's always going to just be there. And yeah. Secular people are just going to, non-believers are just going to do what they do with their music. And yeah, it's just a difference.
Yeah.
And I think we get back to this idea of prayer and how do we truly pray? And because that's kind of that's the theme for today, really, is prayer and talking with God. And so we see two examples here, and I guess you could say one is better than the other. I would say one takes heavy inspiration from the other. A prayer from King's Kaleidoscope, I would say, heavily takes inspiration from Job and a lot of the other books in the Bible that have to do with this idea of questioning. And we just see that. We see the deep darkness, and we go to God in deep darkness, and we go to him in those times, and we can let everything out. Mm-hmm. We can do that. We can rattle off every problem we have. And even in itself, is that necessarily right? No, right? We don't just sit there and word vomit or brain vomit.
Yeah.
our thought vomit is what I'm trying to get. We don't thought vomit everything to God, but we can take everything to God. Anything and everything. And sometimes it's just better to be still and know that he is God.
Exactly.
And sometimes that does physically look like we just tape our mouth shut and be quiet. Sometimes that just means turning your brain off. And if you're in the middle of a prayer, just get everything you got to get out and then just sit in silence. Mm-hmm. And maybe God will speak. Maybe he won't. I don't know. Like, sometimes I'll just sit there and it's just silence. And maybe a thought or two will come, but I don't know. It's just different for everybody, I guess. And sometimes that silence is just needed. Sometimes we just need to read God's word go through it. Just start somewhere, and not saying read it for a sole purpose of finding something to speak to you, but just read it, because there's truth in every part of God's word.
Yeah. And this is kind of like like closing thoughts, last things here for me, going back to last season, which if you haven't listened to season 2, you should. You know, if you haven't listened to the past episodes this season, you should. But we talked about the Book of Psalms pretty heavily last season. And I think that's a great place. I don't want to be like a great place to start, because I think there's obviously, you know, Jesus taught the disciples how to pray. But look at how David prays in some of his Psalms, you know, because there are times when David does accuse God. You know, he comes to him accusatory, but look at the difference. Look at the way that David does it, and then look at the way that King's Kaleidoscope did it in this Psalm. And I think you'll see a very clear difference.
Right. And I would even say, as some closing thoughts, there is a lot to take from Job. Okay. We go back and we understand that words are important. We understand that, going back to chapter 9, that we actually do have a mediator between God and us. We do understand that we have somebody that we can argue towards, right? We can argue our own righteousness towards God. And I'm careful when I say that. Not our righteousness, because it's imputed on us, given to us by Jesus Christ. So we argue the righteousness we have from Christ to God through Christ. And so we remember that from chapter 13, even in the midst of trial and tribulation and storm. And I guess kind of this last thought is, though we can't see God working, though we can't see God doing anything, it doesn't mean that he isn't doing something. And we get that from Job 23.
Yeah.
And, you know, he knows the ways we take, but we don't know his ways. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. God does what God wants to do, and he's the only one that can make that claim. And what it is that God does, he reveals in due time. Mm. And so we cry out to him, but we always keep our hope and faith in him, and we don't let the despair, and we don't let the hurt, and we don't let the pain and the darkness, and you continue on,
yeah,
overcome us. And we just have to keep our hope.
Mm. All right, so with that, I guess we'll leave it here. As I said, in the next coming weeks, we're going to be talking heavily about lyrics, specifically of should you change lyrics in songs? Because we're going to look at one case where a lyric was changed, and we're going to look at one case where a lyric was not changed, and a song is, for the most part, no longer sung. But you guys will probably know what our song is for next week when you see the title next week, which I'm not going to give anything away. You guys will see it next week. But I'm pretty sure the title will give it away.
I almost want to say the artists, plural.
That would also give it away.
But that would give it away.
Yeah.
So I'm not going to.
But with that, we'll see you guys next week.
Peace out.
Thank you for listening to the Upper Room Discourse. Join us next week for more discussions in the Upper Room.